Luke 24, verse 25. He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we said in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 and 7 and 8 really, where he said, they caused the people to understand the law, the Torah, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, where we said it means interpreting it, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the meaning. And so we have that duty as teachers of scripture, number one, to understand it, and then very vitally to make others understand it as well. So we kicked off the other time looking at the importance of knowing how to interpret the text. We said that you have the three factors, the writer, the author, the text, and the reader. And we said, with who lies the meaning? It should be the author, but there are a lot of limitations on the author, and then the text. And the text must be given its widest implication. It must be applicable to the reader. And we have seen a few examples. We're going to explore a lot of examples, a lot of scriptures, you know, between now, tomorrow, and during the week. A lot of scriptures that require more than just face value. So we said that the epistles, therefore, can be readily called, now please allow me use this phrase, punchline statements. Why did I say that? Because the epistles are texts that are packed. They have a lot of narrations packed in one word or a sentence that if we're going to explain it to anybody, we cannot forsake the narrative. And that narrative will be being able to look into that world, the world of the writer, the world of the text, and of course, the world of your audience today. And you have multiple layers of worlds. And we also said, can a text have diverse meanings? No. Can it have multiple meanings? Yes. And there are multiple layers of a meaning, not contradictions. So we said, we looked at the Mark 11, 1 Corinthians 11. What else did we see? 1 Corinthians 11, the two sides, the issue of covering of head, air. You know, I remember then, the very easiest option for us then, and it was Rema in those days. We said, he said, cover the head, not the air. It was like a deep insight for many folks that the air covers the head. So, what was the point for writing how many verses, knowing that the air covers the head? It's just because of the laziness of writing at a conclusion. I know that what I just said now, for some folks, it's like a light bulb will come up. Wow! Hey! That guy is deep. I just said rubbish. Because he's actually talking about covering both the head and the air. It's just that you need to now look at the world of the writer and today's world and then be able to come to the proper contextual meaning. So context, therefore, is not verses before and verses after, okay? Context, we're going to see a couple of other things. Context involves more than that. It involves looking at the worlds. Context involves looking at the narrative behind words. So when you see redemption, it's a shorthand. When you see righteousness, for example, and I explored Abraham's righteousness, we said he believed, he acted, then he gave. Can you see it? He believed, he acted, justice, equity, then the way he gave was also called righteous. The way he gave. So we have righteousness in three worlds, in just one single person. We said even Phineas, by, you know, stopping idolatry, which is not a good act in today's world, by using you know, the sword. He said it's called, it was accounted to him too as Tzedekah. Chesav Tzedekah. It was put in his account. In fact, Genesis 15:6 was replayed in the act of using this sword. You know, so again, you can't, that expands our use of righteousness. Trusting God that Saturday would look at the subject of righteousness on its own and, you know, understand it from, because there's no way you can explain righteousness outside God's promise. So I would rather today call it promised righteousness, promised justice. If you explain righteousness outside the promise, you are going to have a loose meaning. Because justice, okay, and righteousness have to do with something that was right. So there must be a promise to the, and that's why Paul would say that he might be just and the justifier. So we must explain righteousness. If righteousness starts by being a gift, firstly, it is a miss. I don't want to use the word balance, but then that's the right word now. It's an imbalanced explanation. Righteousness must start with a deed. Okay? Then what it does. And that will help our mode of thinking. So therefore, we looked at the subject of, I have a document here that I'm still looking at how we'll read it together, but, and therefore our mode of using words has to be careful and carefully done. For example, when you have a word like eternal life, you know, in today's world, you will say, now, you know, there's no word you can have in the, okay, let's look at it like this. Everybody just look up. There's no word in the epistles that you must not find in the four gospels. It may not be the same word, but it must have a corroboration there. And there's nothing in the four gospels that must not be in the law and prophets. And equally must not be in Genesis. So let's look at the word eternal life. If I want to explain eternal life today, okay, assuming I have a conservative background. Okay, let's look at righteousness first. You know, righteousness from the reason why, of course, A.W. Kenyon's beautiful rendition of righteousness, lovely. But there was something that I had to take into cognizance over the years. That we are a product of the Reformation. And what I'm saying here is like the burden of my heart. Well, so the Reformation movement was more on righteousness is by faith. Why? Because they had an opposition of works, the indulgence of the Catholic Church. So somehow, again, their world painted their thinking. And so the Reformation was that, believe, righteousness imputed without works, etc., etc. So it almost appears like that now formed a narrow thinking of the way we thought the subject of righteousness was. And so oftentimes we now get into a lot of bumps. Now, if you look at the book of Matthew, you will discover that it's just like a peculiar use of the word righteousness. Very peculiar. And even Luke. So, today, if you say righteousness, what will come to someone's mind is, I was a sinner, God just took the sinner, brought him into the temple, or into the family and said, forget about the past, you are now righteous. But really, that doesn't say the whole picture. Now, let's look at the word eternal life. Because of the way we have thought about it, again, we said the words must be found in all of the scriptures. So if I say eternal life, again, the English word doesn't help me. Eternal life for me is eternal life. Let's start from the Holiness Brethren. It means when I die, what I do after I die. Then at some point, I became a bit confused when I was told, everybody's going to live forever. It depends on where you are going to live it. So I'm wondering, okay, if everybody's going to live forever, then that is eternal life either way. But said, no, that's not eternal death. So I said, that's not eternal life. It's eternal death. Eternal dying. Is it gradual dying? No. You are dead, but that death is going to be alive forever. Excuse me? Do you understand? So it's confusing. But the challenge with that word, now the word is ion zoe, two words. Now when they use ion, it means an age. An age. Now there are two words you'll see interplayed. There will be, that's in the Greek, you have cosmos, which refers to, when you say cosmopolitan, arranged world, order of events, order of things. You know, Romans 5:12, sin entered into the order of things, or the order, an ordered world. Then you now have Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the walls, you use the word anion, the times. Now when you say times there, you and I know that it's not referring to calendar. It's referring to specific events. The events were framed by the word of God, anion, or Hebrews 1:3, through whom he made the worlds. 1:2, the world, the times, the events. So now look at the word. Zoe again is life. Talking about primary life or life. So when I say anion zoe, change the word life or eternal to age. Age. So that is age. Age will mean when I say it, that was, you know, when for example your parents says that was in our days, you know, it's a shorthand of activities of a people, you know, things they were doing, culture, mannerisms. So now look at that phrase and say a life of our days. Do you get it? Do you understand? A life of our days. So okay, let me give you another instance. Sometimes people say, let's do old school party. In fact, if you listen to the radio, they say, let's play music of the 80s. So they'll play the music of the 80s now. So you say, of those days. So now replace the word eternal with days or ages. Now, so if I'm the Old Testament, and I now say eternal, or I say, okay, the life of the age. That means the primary life that inspires the activities of that age. Now, pay attention. So if I go to the Old Testament, right, I will see eternal life in an instruction and a prophecy. You will keep this statute forever. Now look at me. If you are Moses, okay, and then you give an instruction for the promised land, that means that at the point you are saying it, what you are giving an instruction from is an age to come. Is that clear? An age to come. Then I say, when you enter that land, ensure that when you plant maize, don't put rice. In the age to come. So it becomes a prophecy. Or let's say, eschatologically, I'm referring to another time. Now, okay, when you get there, keep these statutes. Eat of these things forever. Now, by systematic theology, we know that when they got to Canaan, they were still looking forward to a land. Do you get it? So therefore, pay attention. It therefore means that the proper way to explain eternal life is to say the life of the age to come in prophecy. The life of the age to come. Now, let me give you another instance. Galatians 6, verse 7. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. The context of corruption is Galatians 5:13. If you bite and devour one another, you will destroy one another. Okay? Walk in the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap of what? The life of the age. Eternal life. So, it wasn't by the time Jesus came and he said, you will have, he's saying that that prophesied age has come. So, you know, in Paul's language, you can safely replace that age to come as the Spirit. Let me see, do you get it? Do you know how we're able to explain it? We have to go to the Old Testament. So now, listen carefully. So you look at Ephesians 2 that says, the princes, or let's say Jesus, the princes of the world. Sometimes you will find Cosmos, you will find Anion, the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So, John 12, prince of this world. 1 Corinthians 2:8, prince of this world. So you have this world. Love not the world. So you have the word Anion used for two ages in the same earth. The age of evil, the age of the devil, the age of disobedience, and the age of obedience, the age of the life of God. Or the Spirit. So, when I say eternal life is a contrast to what? Is a contrast to what? The world. The world without the Spirit. That's a contrast. So, the contrast of eternal life is the flesh. Let me show you if you follow what I'm saying here. Are you following what I'm saying here? Come on, guys. Are you getting this? Just like we have, that means you are, now look at, 1 Corinthians 10. So when Paul is writing and says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That is an age. Activities. 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 9. Verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. That word end is meeting of the worlds. So, what two worlds? What he's saying they are doing, that means you are going to see it, and it's a meeting. You have to have two worlds. You have the world of the Spirit and the world of the flesh. Hebrews 9. Talking about death of Jesus. Hebrews 9. Verse 26. For often must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, as prophecy, but now once in the end of the world, or the meeting of the ages, as he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, two ages have come. There's the age of the evil one, and then the promised age. So, Jesus came, and the two ages met. Ephesians 2. I think the what the translators often try to do is to try to separate the context, the concept. Well, let's just leave that. 2:7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So, the ages to come, is that the future or to come from the scriptures, it has now come. So, when we say eternal life, the best phrase I've found is to say the life of the age to come. Now put it in semicolon and say, as prophesied or predicted in the Holy Scriptures. The life of the age to come. So you will find the Old Testament, although you have the word forever and ever and all that, you find his mercy endures forever. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. O Lamb. That is, there was an eschatological meaning of the word forever. Now, again, think. Where do you derive that from? Genesis 3:22, lest he eat of it and lives forever. So, it's what was predicted. There is that eschatological meaning, that is, now, of course, something eschatology as antichrist. It just means something that was predictive in nature where it was said. So we have a duty, therefore, to see these words in all the worlds where they are used. And what they mean. A lack of doing that will to cheat your audience the meaning. So therefore, it means that every word must have its illustration, its narrative in the Jewish scriptures. And again with that, we said we must separate it. Genesis. The foundation of the world. So every time you read foundation of the world in Genesis, it's either Genesis 1-3, or Genesis 1, or Genesis 1 and 2. So you are, it's left for you to do the job of saying foundation where. I think there's the word temelio, cosmos, anion, you know, prostemelio, yeah? Yeah. You must, I've forgotten the Greek word now. You must know what is he referring to. At that point, that the Lamb that suffered from the foundation of the world, he said that means it's prophesied, it has been spoken that he will do this from the book of Genesis. So that is how to properly interpret those texts. Therefore, it means that the book of Genesis becomes a governing principle of all statements. The law in Genesis is a prevailing rule and principle found in Genesis. So, concepts like eternal life, righteousness, redemption, of course, will be found in their world, in their contextual meaning. Now, something we have also said, and I said it earlier, is that the world of the Old Testament will remain unbelieving world. Right? Come on. Right? So, that means Genesis 1, 2, and 3 was written for an unbelieving world. It becomes a book of persuasion. John 16:8, the Spirit of Truth will come and guide, and he will convince the world of sin. Again, that is an issue with the translator. Look at your work now. King James, who is just like you, takes a language that is not his own. A Greek language. Electros. A word that has a multi-purpose meaning. In the sense that the underlying factor of that word is to provide evidence. Provide evidence for or against, a courtroom evidence, usually, where I want to convince to convict, I want to convince to convict, or I want to convince to discharge. So it leaves me with, I am now before my audience. And The King James translators, whom I'm going to come after very soon, they use convict. In today's language, convict means to hang somebody and say you are wrong. Whereas, in the King James days, convict simply means something that pricks the heart. That pricks the heart. People are convicted and they are smiling. It also means to be sad. You can be convicted and be sad. So, now this is it. Now, if I'm going to first of all say, I'll use the word convince, but I'm not sure whether I'll be correct. Because if I say convince, it will simply mean that it is absolute. That where the Spirit does it, you will be convinced. You see, I've fallen into a pit. That pit I've fallen into will mean that I'm going into the era of tulip, irresistible grace. So therefore, that means the word convict is going to have multilateral meaning. I can convict and then you believe. I can convict and then you don't believe and you are guilty. You follow what I'm saying here? So, I am not going to crucify them for using convict. I would have. But in second thought, the truth is that word can be positive and negative at the same time. It can fall on your laps as positive because you are a Christian. Then somebody's laps because he's an unbelieving person. So he is convicted of sin because he does not believe. But the truth is that the Spirit of God sets out to convince so that you will believe. But is that an absolute statement? No, because in John 20, it says, whosoever sins are retained, are retained. Who's following what I'm saying here? What have I done now? I have used intertextual, systematic way to arrive at the meaning. John 3, 16 to 18 does not mean you will be convinced. John 20, 22, 23 does not mean you will be convinced. Are we setting out to convince you? Yes, but would you be convicted? Yes. Of course, not made to feel sorry, made to feel guilty? Yes. Is it by doing something negative? No, it's by positive gospel, but a positive gospel can become negative in the heart of an unbelieving person. So, if you are a translator today, would you use the word convict? I would advise no. Unbundle the word. Don't use stereotype meanings. So a teacher will stand on John 6, 7 and 8, 16, 7 and 8, and say, the Spirit of God will bring the truth of Christ to you, where you believe and receive, or if you doubt, you are condemned. Does that explain it? So that means I will unpack the word. I will unpack the word. So which means that, what narrative should I apply here? Can I apply Deuteronomy 28 to 30? Yes. Life and death. Do you get it? I'll apply it. Let me ask you. Can I apply Genesis 2, 16, 17? I think so. Come on. Can I apply Isaiah 1:18? Yeah. Can I apply what I believe by report? Isaiah 51? Yes. Because they are all intertextually related. I can get faith from the work of the Spirit. I also can get unbelief. So, now, look at it now. In today's world, will the word convict drive home your point? Would it? No. Do you think it can? You are interested or not? Would it? What do you think will drive home your point? Stare towards? What will you use? I've heard you. Unbundle it now. What would you have used? It's one out of many. I mean, look at 2 Timothy 3, 16. Because you see, to reprove, some versions say to convict. Now the truth is, inasmuch as we know that the essence of the Torah was to convince, but did it also condemn? Yeah. So you can see that punchliners are dangerous. You must explain it. You must explain it. So, our way out is exegesis plus systematic theology. We have already said, the enemy will come when you don't understand. So, my world is important. My world is important. It's important. So it's a book of persuasion. Again, get back what I say that the audience is an unbelief. So let me say, to convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. Is Jesus' audience same as Moses' audience? Yes. So I've connected the two worlds. Today, our worlds related, yeah, they are. Once again, how does the Spirit convince? It's not difficult. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Theonistos, 2 Timothy 3:16. That shows He uses human elements. It's the work of the Spirit through human vessels. Because if Jesus is giving you a background of the Old Testament scriptures and men were the ones that did the job, that shows you that he's talking about the ministry of the word. So John 16:8 is evangelism. But bigger than that, it is the entire scriptures in view. Can we therefore say that the entire Bible is an evangelistic tool? Because that is the background of the Torah. So, now this is critical. In Bible interpretation, how important is faith? Faith is the how, and faith is the end point. In Bible interpretation, the element of faith, pay attention, comes before. I want to be very careful because I don't want to say something that is very controversial. I know why I'm saying that. The element of faith happens with the understanding. You cannot take it with faith. Let me quote a 20th century scholar, what he said. Now, he's a New Testament scholar. This is what he said. I might have put this out on Facebook, and it's going to be a phrase we're going to use in a book soon. He says, the word with which the New Testament confronts us intends to be believed. That is, the New Testament wants to be believed. So, it's a book of faith. And so, rules out once and for all any sort of neutral treatment. Why was this statement made? To use the book as historical alone is faulty. To treat it like it doesn't have a subject matter is wrong. It's like trying to use a mathematics book as a neutral book. It's not neutral. It does not present itself as neutral. So if it doesn't, it is a book of faith. So it says that it's not a neutral treatment. As soon as the historian sets aside or brackets the question of faith, he is making his concern with the New Testament and his presentation of it into a radical and total polemic against it. That is the moment a historian, and this is what a lot of atheists do, they try to make it a book of other things. For example, people fault the Bible based on things around geography, around other things. I said, no, this is not what it's for. These historical facts were merely in the narratives. That is not the reason for the writing of the book. The reason for the book is theology. To see and believe an unseen God. And you can see the challenges we face in new theologians. Allow me to use that phrase because as much as people don't like the word theologian, anybody that takes the Bible on in any assembly of the saints has earmarked himself a theologian, whether consciously or unconsciously, maybe a baby one, maybe a false one, maybe a bad one, but that's exactly what he's doing. So the moment that a fellow takes that book and the intention, again, is not to either have people believe or strengthen their persuasion, he has misused it. So you cannot remove the context faith. O fools, slow of heart to believe. So this takes us to a critical element of our study. Because we are still in the introduction. Now, the thing is, I want you to drop your pen and listen. We have two books of the Bible, originally. I wish it wasn't so. But we have two books of the Bible, which they are marked out. We have the New Testament, we have the Old Testament. Interestingly, one is Greek, one is Hebrew. That is a simple way of saying what I'm saying. Now, because of what we are trying to undo here, there has come over the time contradictions. Now, we now have people say, well, the Old Testament is the dispensation of the law. Let's see few things that have emerged from it. The New Testament of grace. That is a thinking. You will see why that kind of thinking emerged. Then you now have another one. Well, that which is a brother of what I just said. Well, God in the Old Testament, people were responsible. They confessed their sins. They did this, they did this, they did that. But now we're in the middle of it. Because Jesus has come, we no longer have to do it. Okay? It's like the same school of thought, just in another word. Now, another thinking pattern will say, well, the truth is that the Old Testament, this one is coming home, was not written to us, but for us. The New Testament was written to you. You know that's not totally accurate. Because you are not in Corinth, neither are you in Rome. So, whether you are looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, neither of them, allow me to use that phrase, did the author have you primarily in mind when he was writing it? There's something we say in law, you don't make an offer to the world. For every contract, there must be two parties. What is that first one? Offerer and offerer. You can't say, there's no offer to the whole world. There must be a specific people you are talking to. So, it might not affect other people, though, but every letter has an audience. So, to say the Old Testament is not for us, then again, we fall into the streamlined thinking of Old Testament is scriptures, the New Testament is revelation. But the truth is that the New Testament was not referred to as scriptures because that's not what they were called. It's as simple as that. It's not like an exegetical statement. That when you say that, just go home and drink a bottle of Coke, you've understood the word of God. No. Now, the challenge of dichotomy, what I'm saying here is so sensitive that I'm in awe of what I'm saying. The dichotomy of, now naturally I used to say, and I will still say it, that well, many folks, the problem is they don't understand the New Testament and the Old Testament. Then, I'm wondering, what did I just say? When the very strength of the New Testament is the Old Testament. Like we have just said, when the apostles were writing, they were writing to an audience that they had studied the Old Testament with. So, which means that when they were writing the epistles, what were they writing? They were writing from the Old Testament. Now, of course, my loose term Old Testament here refers to books and not to the substance of the Old Testament. So, let me tell you another thinking. Well, Jesus came to this is a very sensitive statement I want to make. He came to correct the impression that was had about God in the Old Testament. Now pause. If that is true, and it is so true that God had an impression in the Old Testament, and it was so prevalent that Jesus came to do that, then there can't be unbelief. There can't be unbelief. Because that means there was a predominant wrong impression of God. Now, is Christ a factor? We've said that already. There's a predominant, okay, so he just came and said, no, don't forget Moses, forget this one, forget them. Again, look at something he did in Matthew 11. It's instructive that just like every Old Testament servant, it seemed like John the Baptist dropped the ball. And he said, look, are you the Christ, the one to come, or should I expect another? And Jesus, at no point did he try to invalidate in any format John. In fact, he reinforced the ministry of John. You know why? Because he bore his authority from John's witness. That's critical. But John dropped the ball by what he said in Matthew 11, 1 and 2. So, now, please listen carefully. What then did the New Testament writers do? Did they just look at the Old Testament and said, God does not do this again. He now does this. No. If they did that, then it's not a dire menu that Jesus did in Luke 24, 25 to 27. So, we are therefore compelled to learn the hermeneutic of the epistles. Failure to do it will be to present to our world a book of contradictions, which nobody dare to do, whether it is Jesus or the apostles. I think what we run away from is painstaking theology. Because we must know what they did. Again, don't forget our foundation. So let us now examine the Old Testament. We're going to look at New Testament. But let's say, okay, the author is Moses. His immediate audience are unbelieving Jews. This is his text. We said his text will therefore involve narratives, grammar, vocabulary of its world. So, allow me now. This is Jesus, thousands of years after. Same with Paul. Now, Jesus' world is predominantly Jews with Gentiles here and there. Paul will face a largely Gentile world. So, who can identify one of the first challenges they will have? Will be audience and grammar. Right? Audience and grammar is going to be critical. So, again, if Paul takes the writings of Moses and now says, forget about this. God doesn't do this. Forget about that. God doesn't do that. Would you call it interpretation? No. That is a meaning not even present with the author. Who's following what I'm saying here? That's a meaning not present with the author at all. What if he says, Moses was wrong. Then he cannot be said to be teaching from the scriptures. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, he must do what we said earlier. He must know the audience of the author, the language of the author. Then the implied audience will be the Gentile world that Paul is ministering to. He has a unifier, a Christ. So, Paul will now do what we have said earlier. What is the world of this text? What is the world of the writer? Now come to us today. What is the world of my audience? What is their grammar today? So interpretation, based on my faith in Christ as the Messiah of the writer, because the book is a book of persuasion, is to now bring the world together. Now, in bringing the worlds together, look up please. Will the mode of communication be different? Yes. Will the times be different? Yes. But the moment, please hear this, the moment the theology is different, then you have a contradiction. What must be consistent? The grammar or the theology? Thank you. Do I need to unify the grammar to get the theology? Yes. So, the grammar, the world, the context of the world must be unified. When that is done, we arrive at the epistles. So, I must know the systematic, arithmetical theology used by Paul or the writers of the New Testament. So, if I read Matthew 5, you have heard of them of old. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. But now I say to you, if anybody should slap you turn the other cheek. I'll say, well, under the Old Testament, you were allowed to kill, but not anymore. That is inconsistent theology. It leaves much to be desired of. And this is the reason why atheists are produced. Because they think, and I understand it, that why would you say that God was like this, then he changed? And while he was changing, millions were dying. So that theology becomes warped. So therefore, the New Testament writer or the New Testament teacher has faith in Christ, has the Holy Ghost, no doubt, but they had work to do. He will therefore find out, like Moses, where is the wilderness? Where is Egypt in today's world? In Ephesus, in Rome. Is there an exodus? Where is the slavery? What is the price paid? What is the atonement? He must therefore understand the theological concepts in the proper grammar. That's why I believe that Paul had limitations. When he uses words like, when you use words like, now, in the Hebrew, when you have redeemer, it was kinsman redeemer. Where you, please, guys, follow this one now. Where you go back to claim back your family. So, kinsman redeemer. Where you take back what is yours. Why we use that in Egypt? Because of Abraham. Now, you are in a Gentile world where they are commercially driven. What would you use? Commercial terms. So you are going to have to bridge that gap. That's why today, people assume that people still use that commercial term, stricto sensu. I'm talking like a lawyer. Strictly. That, somebody is buying, somebody is selling. No. That is just to compress a spiritual truth in a commercial way. You mustn't be commercial in your thinking. So, a kinsman redeemer vis-a-vis a trader. A kinsman redeemer vis-a-vis a trader, I must bridge the gap. By going to, when I see Paul say redemption, I must go to the narrative. Without that narrative, I will leave, because there's no way my Greek audience will not develop a Jewish thinking in their study. They must develop a Jewish thinking. Because without that Jewish thinking in their world, they will be lost. When I say walk, I must go to Numbers. I must find out the wilderness. I must now say, okay, I have the inheritance, yet there's an inheritance. So I must find out. When I say led, I go back, where is the Exodus in this scenario? So, when I use baptism too, the New Testament writer is an interpreter of the Old Testament writings. Now, I'm using the word New Testament, Old Testament in a very careless way, loose way. For the purpose of this teaching, we will amend it as soon as we can. So, their work was to unify the world. Do you know that just like they did to the writings of the Old Testament, we have to do the same thing to our world today. These, I believe, was a pursuit of many recent modern translations, even though some of them have bungled it. It's just that capacity to bring everything into today's world. For example, look at the use of flesh. There has been so much of a unitary meaning or usage of words that I suggest. But then somebody rightly said that in as much as those things are too singular, yet multiple, flesh is both, you can say flesh, food, flesh, body, flesh, sin, flesh, sight, things you can see. And there's no distinction. So, the context of the book, the context of the narrative of the book, where is it in the Old Testament, comes to play. Look at body. Body of sin. Romans 8:12-13. Romans 6:6. Body of sin. Soma means what is united together. When you use body, you and I will say physical body. But the Greek is something that is constituted. So anything that occurs to you, say the body of examiners, body of benchers, body of physical body, also human beings coming together. So when you say Romans 8:12, so that means, look at something that happened in Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead, I mean, that scripture is quite complicated, complex. He that raised up Jesus, he used Christ Jesus. Which means that, in one sense, it goes to the Old Testament. In one sense, the four Gospels. In another sense, today. In one verse. So it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you die. Why? Because he has shown you that the sin has been condemned in the flesh. But if through the Spirit you mortify, of course, the Greek there is not you. The person who mortified the deeds of the body is the Spirit of God. And when you say put to death, Exodus, the firstborn, Pharaoh, the baptism of Romans 6:4-6, then it says put to death the deeds of the body, praxis of the soma. You are alive. So, imagine having the complexity of find out. Romans 8:11. Is it the physical body or the body of sin? So, it's a packed text that requires careful handling. But it doesn't matter. Whether it's the body of sin or the physical body, the same thing. Ha! No. One of it is called the temple of God. So you cannot put it together in the same bracket. I just gave you a simplistic one. So you are therefore within the tangent of Paul. He takes the Jewish scriptures, which includes the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, and then he looks at Ephesus. He looks at Colossae. And he says, he didn't write it to you, but he had you in mind unconsciously as a prophet when he wrote this. How do you know Paul? He looks into his words and picks similar grammar, similar context, and say this is it. So he writes Ephesians 1. Context of today, with the mind of context of that day. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, if you and I don't know the hermeneutic of New Testament writers, we will keep entering time bombs. Because we'll have the same danger of segregating scriptures. And say, that is the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. So we say, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They will ask you, what was taught in the New Testament? You say the Old Testament. What was taught in the Old Testament? You say the New Testament. So what is old and new? You don't even know. So we are at that crossroads because of that unusual, unnecessary, or let me say, carelessly done dichotomy. So we are faced with challenges. Okay, God said this, but it was for that time. How about when you now read text that says, this shall be a memorial for your generations forever. How do you run out of that? Forever. You say, what he says is the Jews. Is the Jews forever. So you have therefore admitted Judaism. Because if it's forever, it means that if they are doing it now, then they are doing it. Then you abrogate many things Paul is saying. Let me say something. We often teach righteousness as righteousness means forget the law, just believe in Jesus. But the very first time Paul talks about being justified in the book of Romans, it was about the law. We have said already that the Torah are the utterances of God that has to do with his instructions, his judgment, his promises. That's Genesis 26:5, right? Yeah. So we must calm down. That's the word I wanted to use. We must calm down and say, you know what? When Paul says the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, what that means is you are there and you saw how he handled the Old Testament. The same commit to faithful men. He's not asking them to teach Ephesians. He's asking them to teach the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms. One of Paul's defenses is that I have not said any other thing than that which was taught, written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and the Psalms. So, the teacher of scriptures is not flimsy. The teacher of scriptures is a diligent, faithful listener. You know, therefore, that it means that you cannot, if you are in Lagos and you are in Kaduna, that's still closer. Or you are in Zambia. You must teach it in your world. And yet, it mustn't contradict what was said in another world. The grammar, okay. The implication, maybe. But the theology, same. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying. Are you getting this? It's same. So, the writers of the epistles had to merge the world together. And that is the job we have today. So, how crucial is faith? Very crucial. Without faith, a man will not understand the scriptures. Why? Because it's a book of persuasion. So therefore, the first bridge of the Old Testament and New Testament. Again, what I'm saying here is so elementary. But let's say the scriptures and the epistles. The first bridge is faith, not reason. Faith in Christ unveils the scriptures. Faith. So therefore, New Testament or the epistles is written with these unifiers and this bridge. Let's go over it again. The authority of the scriptures, I said earlier, is that it's a book of theology. That is what it teaches That is what it emphasizes. It's a book that reveals God. So, I must settle that first. It's a book that reveals God. It's a theological piece in a literary form. Let me add this quickly before we get to that. We'll explore it a bit today. I guess we'll do more of it tomorrow. Let me explore this. Please listen. It's a book of spiritual realities written in human language. Have you tried to say what is in your mind using someone's language before? Have you tried to use someone's language to say what you have to say? Well, that's too low for Almighty God. But now imagine that the God of the world now use frail humanity's mode of communication. There is nothing that simplifies God to me like the Bible. That is why it's painful for me how we have treated it. Some of us have thought that the Bible is in one language. In fact, we even say, Hallelujah is in every language. Very ridiculous statements. How? Who went there to find out? So, we've made simple things complicated. That God used human communication. One of the things that we have to explore, and I believe we'll also make more in a formal term, is that there is no way we will not have to research how Moses studied. To not know his mode of education is to take away some crucial elements in what we are saying. For example, we are going to see that the use of temple, right? Temple, for example, tabernacle, even the use of rest, were things he learned. Hear what I'm about to say, to blow your bubble. He learned from idolatry. So you will find today some historical books who say, what you are putting here is in one legend somewhere. Some people think it is therefore invalidating the Bible. I said, no, it glorifies God. That means he used, call it almost the basest mode of, okay, look, this is what you understand, eh? Right? Right? Okay, I'm going to use this thing to explain myself. He used that. When he was building the tabernacle, the issue of animal offerings, sacrifices. That's why you will see that in Genesis 4, there is nothing, and Genesis 3, there is nothing an animal was doing in that scene. Nothing. That Abel offered animal. How? You are an intellectual from Egypt. You want to convince people who grew up in Egypt over 400 years. What are you going to use? Microsoft Word? The only language available to you is idol worship. You will move from twisted information to teach the statements of faith. When I see that, I see why Paul says, how unsearchable are the riches of God's wisdom. Who will best understand only son and firstborn? You can't get it if you don't understand Egypt's language. So he says, Egypt is my firstborn. Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. That means I'm going to reign through you. My inheritance is for you. It is used in Egypt for the person who takes over the throne and the inheritance. That was why, when we say Jesus is the Son of God, in your own language today, you will say it means you are born. No. That's why John was very careful. When he uses for Jesus monogenes, he changes it to us. When we say we are born of God, he changes his own to mono, that is uniquely, unique in origin. He doesn't use birth for Jesus' incarnation. He uses origin. Because the phrase son is Exodus. And he threw that back to, pay attention, to Abraham, and he saw that narrative. You saw Adam, there are two children. But you say, who is the son? Abel. If you didn't get it, Abraham had to. He now showed that, okay, one was born by the slave. If you say one was born by the slave, and you are in Egypt, he's teaching you, what do you think he's talking about? Bondage, sin. There's nothing wrong with Ishmael. It's just that there's nothing we can use him for but slavery, bondage, and sin. Sorry. So you come out of that and you now say, my son, my only son, Isaac. Your mind should go to the Egypt use, which is what? The inheritance and the kingdom. If you miss that, you now have Jacob and Esau. In other words, he's showing you that the concept of son is inheritance. So Jesus is the son because he inherits all the promises and the prophecies. Does it make sense? So arguing with Muslim, God doesn't give back. Leave that one. That is a miniature expression of the word son. So, we are left to, now, did you see what I just did now? If we say son, your own mind will be three people, four people. Sons. Sons is the male child of your children. Whereas, when Israel was called son, it was boy and girl, male and female. So, the concept of, and why was the male reference the use? Because in Egypt, it is the male that are kings. But he had told you, in Genesis 26:28, that male and female created it there. So, it lets you know that, look, I'm using narratives. So, when he says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What is the underground narrative? Exodus. But the spirit of adoption, uthesia, where God picked that nation out of Egypt and made them his heirs. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, teaching a text without the narrative behind it, you can't arrive at what the author meant. So it's theology, and that theology already is revealed in Jesus. That's clear, right? Is that clear? Come on, guys, is that clear? That authority is already revealed in Jesus. So, we have a duty. Look at the simple word I just explained now. Son. I thought son is my boy. No. No. That's why you find the use of technon and ohios. Most of the time, when you read O Hills used for the sun, it is that Exodus narrative to the land, to the promise. Technon now will refer to a child, a seed. Now, confused people have said, when you are born again, you are a child. You grow into a son. Oga, stop that nonsense. Just go to the Old Testament. And what we just said now becomes clear to you. So, when in Galatians 4, Paul says we are all under the law, do you know what he was talking about? He has brought the Exodus narrative to your mind. He's saying, when he says you were children there, he meant you were sinners. Under bondage. Till the time appointed of the Father, which is the, is it the Seto Cato, like the, is that what it's called now? Exacato or something. A Latin or Greek, sorry, a Greek ceremony. It brings a Greek ceremony to say, let me tell you what God did in the land of Egypt. You know that your own, yeah? Where a child is left to tutors and governors till the time appointed of the Father. Okay, it's the same way that we were sinners. And God sent forth his son. Oh, you know what we now did? We now put the Greek ceremony as God. Because of careless reading. So, in other words, theology therefore has been invested in the person of Jesus. It means that the authority is not in letters. It's in Christ. The authority is in Christ. Matthew 28:18. The authority is in Christ. The authority is found in the person of Jesus. But you know what? Jesus now wields that authority to the written word. You know how to get this one? He wields that authority to the written word. How? By the things that he taught, by the things that he said, Luke 24, 25, 27, Luke 24, 44. These are the words which I said to you while I was with you. All things must be fulfilled. And what the synoptic writers did was to ensure that we saw it, that he fulfills the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. How Christ died for our sins, catastrophers according to the scriptures. Romans 16, 25, 26. Can go on and on and on and on. It shows that, yes, it's like this. The scriptures testified of him. Pay attention, please. He testifies for the scriptures. The scriptures glorify him. He validates the scriptures. Now, you know, some people say, no, it's not the Bible that saved you. It's Christ that saved you. It's true. But a Christ without the scriptures never saved you. So they walk hand in hand in our interpretation. That's why we said that faith in Christ, therefore, must be faith in the scriptures. May I add this quickly? I think I've said this over the years. That the Old Testament and the New Testament rise or fall together. Let me say it again. They rise and fall together. So therefore, I must never assert a truth that is not adequately explained with the Old Testament text. Because that is where the truth was taught from. That is where the truth was taught from. So if you ask me, what is the authority of the scriptures? Can I say Christ? Huh? If you ask me, what's the authority of Christ? Can I say the scriptures? Yes. The second thing is, yes, the scriptures focus on a person, yet it is for the whole world. It's for a person, yet it's for the whole world. The moment I accept the scriptures as one and the same, the 39 books, I will accept the Messiah of the scriptures. Don't forget, Messiah is not a spiritual word, just like Christ. It only has a spiritual implication or application. So, it's like the word Elohim. Let me even add this. The word Elohim or the word Yahweh, I am, is just letters of the Hebrew language derived from the way the Greek, the Hebrew alphabets were used. But let me pause from that. Then when you say, for example, I've lost somewhere. What are you talking about? Huh? Yes. The focus is on Jesus. By the time you read everything, you see the deliverer and all of that. But by the time you find what is a deliverer for, is for the whole world. So Paul's identification truth comes into relevance. E.W. Kenyon said this, and it blessed my heart. In his book, Identification, he said that the key to reading the Bible is identification. Very correct. So, is the Christ meant to be identified in? Yes. When you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that already shows you a pattern. The inheritance, you say Abraham, then you have Isaac, then you have Jacob. So, identification is an interpretation method where you might not be the immediate reference or the immediate audience, but you are the implied goal for that reference. What do I mean? God picked Israel as a nation for all the nations. Why? Israel is supposed to house the Messiah of the nations. So, whilst the scriptures will be directed at Israel, the implied audience will be every nation. Who's following what I'm saying here? Do you understand that? So, I look at the extended goal. Israel, the world. That's why it only takes dishonesty for a Jew not to read the prophet and see a prevalent promise for the Gentiles. Prevalent. And it is prevalent in the fact that the prophet signified the failure of Israel in their covenant tasks and showed that, yes, God made a promise to you, but if you did not believe, the promise doesn't have effect. Yet, if those that the promise wasn't made to directly believe, the promise has effect. It's all in the prophets. So therefore, while it is directed at a person, it goes to every nation by implied audience. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now look at that word, fullness. Remember the word times. Of times. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth in him. Look at the word time. What we call eternal life. Everything, he says, he might gather together in him. Which means that the focus on the person of Jesus inspires ministry. And ministry also inspires it. Now, let us see a system of writing. Yes, it's Roman in origin, but it is inspired by the Old Testament writers. Paul will open up a letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he'll say, call an apostle. Then he says, grace and peace from God the Father. Look at one of the prophets. Let's see Isaiah. The introduction. The vision of Isaiah 1:1, the son of Amos, that shows you it's a revelation. Then verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Intro, the Lord. Jeremiah 1:2, to whom the Lord, word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Ezekiel. Verse 1, I saw visions of God. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly. Call that the Logos of the Scriptures. Hosea 1. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Nobody was writing newspaper reports. Habakkuk. Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Amos 1:1, the word of Amos was among the earth. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord. Obadiah 1:1, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God. Jonah 1:1, now the word of the Lord. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord. Nahum, the burden of Nineveh, the book of vision of Nahum, God is jealous. 1:2. Habakkuk 1:1, the burden of Habakkuk the prophet did see. Habakkuk 1:2, O Lord, how long shall I cry? Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. Haggai 1:2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 1:1, came the word of the Lord. Then Malachi, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Consistently, that intro is at par with the epistles. A direct reference to the Logos of the Old Testament. A consistency. Look at all the writers of the New Testament. James says, I, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1, as sundry times in diverse manners, the Father spoke unto the first of the Father by the prophets, God as this lady spoken in his Son. So that introduction is a systematic theology. The Psalms, the Torah, with the audience. What does the word of the Lord seek to do? To reprove, to convince, and to judge. What is in the epistles? Same thing. You see that the word Dabar and the word Logos, when you transliterate them, they are one and the same. That is, this is the summation of what God has to say. When you say the word of the Lord, then you break down that letter in the Old Testament, you see different contexts, judge promises of deliverance, warnings, you know, exhortations, instructions, here and there. In different contexts, but we can bring all the worlds together and see a similarity. Let me see if you understand that. So therefore, the epistles, now, let's look at some phrases. Excellent phrases, but should be carefully used. Be loud where the New Testament is loud. Be silent where it is silent. Well, should the New Testament be silent where the Old Testament is loud? How would that sound? Will it be interpreting it? We say, no, see, that statement is not evil, though. You know? What it simply means is that the New Testament, the epistles, have brought the Old Testament closer home. It's not that there are certain things that are there that are not here. No. The worlds are different. But the theology is the same. So, we must therefore, as able students of Scripture, be diligent enough to see the Old Testament in the pages of the New, and vice versa. Like I said, in the foreground of the Old Testament writings is the New Testament. In the background of the New Testament writings is the Old Testament. Why do they differ? They don't differ. If two events that are similar in concepts happen at different times, you will need to unify them. They don't contradict. The events only differ. The immediate context only differ. The audience only differ. But it's from the same spirit. Then the theology is the same. So Jesus is the authority of Scripture. And proper interpretation will glorify Jesus. Put this down, critical. That means I must find theological content in its historical context. History without theology, pay attention, history without theology is a misuse of the Bible. Theology without history is teaching things out of context. Can I, in all fairness, teach the epistles without the historical context of Israel? Is that possible? Is it possible? No. Can I teach the history of Israel as the only context of Scripture? No. I must therefore walk through the history of that nation, the fulfillment of Jesus, and in my world today. I must not separate them. So, let this guide me that the Old Testament, even the epistles, were written for me and not to me. It has its own sociological, historical background, but with a similar or semblance or unity of theological content. Look at an example. You know, if for example, let's look at phrases and what they mean. When Peter, okay, look at when Jesus said Jesus was eating with the Gentiles, with sinners. You know, your opinion will be, you know, eating with sinners. What's the big deal? You know? And you now think that Paul contradicts Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10, when it says, if the unbelieving bid you to come, go. Don't ask questions. He contradicts the Old Testament, I want to say. Now, look at this. When the Jews say, eat together, your mind goes to Exodus. That eating together shows that you are family. So it's not the food he's referring to, but to associate. To identify. That's why Peter went to the house of Cornelius, they said he went to eat with the Gentiles. And we didn't see any record of food. So, it is a phrase for identification to show that we are family. So, knowing that historical context, 1 Corinthians 11 becomes clear to me when he says, when we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, that will mean a love feast. To eat together, it can actually mean to sit together, to write together in today's world. And then he says that there are those who are hungry, you leave them that way. He says, are you not judging? Are you not eating to your own condemnation? That is, by being selfish, you have judged against yourself because you are brethren. So, let me tell you how you read it wrongly. When you serve the communion, and there is sin in your life. Excuse me? Do you know the historical context of the Passover? Have you seen the complexion of that nation that left Egypt? Do those ones look like innocent people to you? Imagine forgetting that narrative and coming to punish us in Lagos. Check your life. Check your life. That is punishing people. Why? Because you have not gone back to that world. So, everybody now sits down, they pray over bread and wine. Well, that's what the writer is saying is, if you will not share food, if you will not give yourselves things and not be selfish, then don't have anything to do with material things or food in your gathering. Say it at all. But the moment you bring it to the service, he said, you must wait for one another. So he proceeds from there to the gifts. Talks about edifying, considering the other person. There is no way you can explain 1 Corinthians 11 without the context of Exodus. There is no way. So, we are left with circumcision, for example. When the Jews say circumcision, now when I say circumcision, circumcision for us is the meaning of foreskin of a male in the female realm. It has become a cause for IVF. Is it IVF now? What is it? VVF or so? Yeah, VVF. That is Vifestula, something. Yeah. But the point is, you need to look at you can see the practice, but what is the theology there? The theology was, and Moses said it, he said, be circumcised in your heart. Which simply means, cut a covenant or have a relationship with God on your heart. It's there in the Old Testament. So, when I come to the epistles and I see the word circumcision, I go back to the context. A physical, symbolic demonstration of something that should happen in the heart. So in my world today, circumcision cannot be removing the foreskin. It has to be symbolisms and things that are done in lieu of a spiritual reality. So, I must know very well that the audience of the first century church, the church that Paul founded, the context of their teaching was the Old Testament. And the context of the Old Testament is historical. I must find out. Okay, I wrote this out. You mustn't separate history from context. The moment the history is absent, the context is missing. History simply means go back to the Old Testament. Read it backwards. So, look at Moses. We're going to see something about Moses then. Look at Moses. Moses must have heard. Now, initially I thought that the Moses, Genesis 1 to 3, was a vision. That he wasn't there, so God showed him a vision. That's half truth. What broke that prism of thinking is, okay, so that means God showed him how many chapters? 50 chapters. And by the time you found out that many of the stories are in legends of other religions, or a few of the stories. So, it shows you that what happened was Moses, and if you look at Exodus, there was the oral tradition. The way the Hebrews, I will look at Hebraism in a moment, the way the Hebrews brought up their children was they had a mode of education. The parents trained the children by themselves. Formal education was more with the other Near Eastern territories. And the prime of them was Egypt, where you sat down, put it in literature, put it in genres, put it in grammar, and then started to study other things here and there. You know, people learned things more by arts. And the Chinese culture began as far back as Genesis. I have materials that traces, that authenticates. And this shows, this is beautiful, man. This shows that the ground norm of the Chinese culture was the worship of Jehovah. So, pay attention here. Therefore, what did Moses simply do? There's an oral tradition passed to children where they are taught about Jehovah, his promises, his statutes, which we've seen in Genesis 26 and 5. Then he goes to school. Then he says, It's like, let me give you an instance. Your dad is a herbalist. And a correct one, not, and he's a voodoo man, no, a herbalist. He cures people. He'll just go into the forest, take a leaf, give somebody that has headache. The thing will go. And all of that. So, everybody in your family, they knew that when you have headache, this leaf, they can call it, Ewe Gbona Gbona, in Yoruba, go and take it. They can say, this one, go and do that one. So, you don't have the privilege of going to school, or somehow, just like Moses, you were mistakenly adopted into a rich family. So, they now took you to Harvard. You don't go to Harvard. And when you go to Harvard, they now explain those things to you. That this, what did you call it? A place where Yahweh is worshipped. And Jacob said, Bethel, the place of God. He didn't build anything. The house of God. Oh, nah. It's called temple. They worship idols. Okay. Tabernacle. They now give you the grammatical meaning of temple and all of that. So, you now say, you now talk about tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is where you do this. Life is this. They say, serpent. Serpent. You now go back to your traditions and rework it in an educational format. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, the story of creation, okay, is a legend. He now takes that story, and there's the Hebrew culture will pass across the story of creation to their children. He now says, it's time to teach you about God, to give you the promise. So what is he going to use? He will use the same oral tradition and rework it around very intellectual or genres which are found in Egypt. They were in Egypt. So it takes what you can call commonplace, illiterate knowledge, allow me to use that, and put it in an academic format. So he will use imageries. He will now say, just like God created the seed. You know seed? Yes. You know when you put a seed down, it will bring forth fruit after its kind. I don't need the Bible to know that. I don't need the Bible to know that the moon is at night, the sun is at the day. No. I don't need the Bible to know that the fish is in the water. I know that. It says, God created it. But then, when he comes, he's going to use the word seed. Nations as water. Seed as human beings. He's going to use the word sun. He's going to use moon. He's going to use star. In all his writings. Perverted already in Egypt for idol worship. he will now use the creation story to write a salvation story. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. So, I must know the language applied in every instance. What's the language? I must know it. Serpent, trees. Because if I'm going to relate history to you today with a mind to pass across a message, I will use figures of speech or things you can identify. That's why, look at Genesis 1 to 3, the three chapters. You will see similar things in Deuteronomy. Take Genesis 3 and 2, Abu Deuteronomy 30. I said before, it's the same thing. It's like, I've been told you what happened at the beginning. Can you hear me? Yes, Moses. So I set before you life and death. I must read, throw me into Genesis, and also vice versa. So, without this hermeneutic method, I'll think something else. A man and a woman. Then he says, Ezar. Every time he uses Ezar afterwards, Ezar is used for God or somebody that delivers another person from danger. That cannot be a woman. But you know today, in our world, when you say help meet, it's house girl. Help meet, help meet. Your wife is your help meet. We haven't found the word helper is deliverer. A deliverer proper for him. So that means marriage, which is what God said to Israel upon the Exodus, a husband, is what he intends to use marriage to depict and explain. No better way shows us the language of the Old Testament, like the book of Job. Let's run there quickly. The book of Job. The book of Job, the authorship is disputed, but I firmly believe that it is Moses. Now, look at the book of Job. The book of Job is poetic. Let me say this. It is believed that it's the first book of the Old Testament. It has a prose, a prologue, an epilogue. It has poetic language, dialogues, monologues. Did you notice that heaven and earth is in Job 1 and 2? And look at if Job is the first book, okay, come on, watch this, because it's going to come out useful for us shortly. If Job is the first book, and is that poetic, heavily in imageries, and you have seen the setting in Genesis 1 to 3, then calm down. And one other thing that Job has done, the book of Job, Job shows us a Satan behind the work. The Hebrew word Satana, accuser. Job also will have three friends who had several conversations until Elihu. Did you observe that the issue of Satan and God having a conversation never took place? It is poetry. That what is happening to you is likened unto Satan asking God, take your hands off this guy and he will curse you to your face. And who did we see that accused God? Job. He was the one who repented. So, and he admitted that he had been hearing with the ear and the eyes. Now it's time for him to have accurate knowledge. The last statement. Now, do you know? Now, pay attention somewhere. Now, this is, I believe you are 10 years students of scripture. Do you know that, aside the imagery, where Job didn't have a conversation with God at all, it was God and the devil, which is what Matthew and Luke did in the presence of Jesus, showing you like Jesus and Satan are talking. I say, if you see Satan already, that's what temptation. So Jesus is already anointed of God. So you now see Satan. I say, that's not a temptation. So again, see a poetic language. That's why Matthew and Luke says, those things happened amongst men. Satan will come like an angel of light. He's a deceiver. A deceiver does not come full blown. So he will appear to Job in form of his friends. Hope you get that. Amongst men. That thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. So Job is an innocent man who equally lived in fear. Ignorance and unbelief. Did you notice that when God was going to talk to him, Job 38 through to the last chapter, God didn't say anything whether I did it, I didn't do it. He just said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? What is Moses saying? Go back to Genesis. You know who is who. Elihu said, as touching the Almighty, he will not afflict. The next statement, go back to Genesis. Which means Job's problem was not reading from Genesis. So Job presents to us a scenario, Job 37 verse 23, with which we read the scriptures. Job repented, prayed for his friends. Do you know the interesting thing? And you mustn't lose sight of this. In the book of Job, look at how the writing ends. Job 42, after he repented, which is faith, you know, and believed, then he prayed for his friends. Then he was restored. Oh, come on. Okay, good. Verse 11. What happened? Now, look at this writing. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and cried over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. How in the world will this still be said when we already have the facts? This is going to lead us to our next session. Already we have seen the imagery is clear. You can see it. The Asatana, the Satan is the accuser. The accuser. Now, in Egyptian parlance, or let's say Near Eastern parlance, it is somebody who brings charges against you. Now, look at what was said about the Almighty. Job 37, 23. The Almighty, we cannot find him out, is excellent in power, in judgment, and plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men will therefore fear him. He respects not any that are of a wise heart. Is that like Jesus? A wise heart, you are intelligent in your own eyes. And the next statement in Job 38 verse 1, out of the whirlwind. I mean, that's like Genesis 1 to 3. Who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins. Come, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And there we saw where death came from, where evil came from. So God never said, I didn't do it on Job, who told you? He answers in rhetoric. Look at Job 38, 39. It was rhetoric. Rhetoric. Didn't you see this? Many questions till chapter 40, 41. Questions. Can you draw out rhetoric? Rhetoric. A lot of rhetorical statements. He said, I didn't do it. Who told you I am a good God? He said, go to the beginning. At the beginning, it wasn't so. What happened at the beginning? Yet, the writer still says, the evil that God did to him, a knot will have to crack together. So Job, therefore, gives us a ready interpretation of the Old Testament. Imageries. Just like Jesus and Satan, there was no encounter. It was amongst men. Same as Job. Same as Job. So we have a duty. Job, therefore, will be our guide. Will be a guide. Being the earliest of the Old Testament writings, not the earliest of the events, but the writings. And arguably, presumably, assuredly so, the same author. We therefore have a duty to unearth these truths. See, we can't fail our generation by being lazy readers of scripture. And I mean to say it again, we have treated the Bible badly. We have read our school books with diligence. We have felt that they needed more diligence. And we have read the words of life carelessly. You know, if it was your school books, who would question that contradiction? Who would just say, who knows? You will want to find out. If it were your school books, would you boldly say, with what he said here, let me think through it. Job 38, 39, 40, 41. God said nothing about doing it or not doing it. He only gave rhetoric. What is a rhetoric? You will have found out. How do you answer rhetoric? When a statement is made, go to the history. You are taking the extra step. But you know what we do? We just take the Bible. Where are you? When I formed the earth, I can do what I please. Did you read your school books like that? Did you take it more seriously? Did you spend more time with it? Did you find out? Sometimes we get cross references of a singular subject. I remember having to write one of my law school exams. And one of the papers, it was civil procedure, was the whole Ghana must go. Just one course. You now find someone has just a Bible. A Bible and the Holy Spirit. That has caused the greatest confusion today. The Bible and the Holy Spirit. And the way he reads that Bible, he just reads it. But the meaning of that word is not, I don't care. That's what the Holy Spirit told me. And here we are. Look at how many prayer points have come out of these simple, simple things we are pointing out. Look at how many denominations. Do you know how many people are covering their head? Do you know how many people are eating Passover? Funnily. I don't blame the person that said it must be yet in the evening because it's true. If you are going to do something, do it well. Do you mean how many people? So we have a duty to not, I'm going to show you maybe tomorrow the danger of invalidating the Old Testament is a terrible error that mustn't be done. And I thank God for the grace message. That's the slant of the grace message. It's a slant that needs to be corrected and quickly. Because you need to sit down and understand the Old Testament. Therefore, can we say spiritual growth without the Old Testament is living in a bubble? Would that be correct? Huh? Would that be correct? I spend more of my time in the epistles. Why? Well, a new convert can say that. Please help your new converts to do that. But you know the new convert in Paul's day spent their times in the Old Testament. What is in Samuel called the word that may grow thereby? It's not 1 Peter. It's Malachi. What is that fed you with meat and not with milk? Book of Psalms. What is the doctrine of righteousness? Hebrews 5:12-14. Zephaniah. What is the words of eternal life? Acts 5:12. Exodus. We must therefore take the Bible more seriously. Amen.